crooked cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and blessed for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the cross, rugged cross,
rugged cross,
till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling by the world has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the cross, trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old
rugged cross,
and exchange it someday for a crown. I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. And then you call me someday to my home far away, where its glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged
cross,
and exchange it someday for a crown. Yes, I'll cling to the old rugged cross, and exchange
How many of you just had a horrible week this week? Well, I see four hands. Well, I'd say if there's only four out of this number, we're doing pretty good. Yeah, so you four, just suck it up, man. Yeah. The rest of us are doing just fine. I always have to figure out what I'm going to do in this little interim while we're waiting for the junior church workers to come in. I finished up last night a newspaper column, but I don't think I'm going to read it. It's just tainted with too much sarcasm. I know that's offensive to folks, you know. This last Thursday night, we had a missionary as our guest, Damon Matacheri. Damon is one of my spiritual grandchildren. His parents were saved in our ministry back in New York, just like Brad Barkowski's parents were saved in that church. And now their kids are on the mission field, and we support them. That's exciting stuff to me, to realize that the thing is just keeps going. Damon Matacheri and his family are missionaries to Zambia, Africa. He was telling us, among many other things in his presentation, about some of their work out in the bush villages. And when they arrive in these villages, frequently, virtually the whole village will come and camp out to hear what they have to say. He spoke to us, I don't remember if this was in his presentation or at dinner before we came to church. We had dinner with him at one of the two places, I don't recall. But he said they went to one village, about 400 people, and they had a meeting. And I said, well, how many came? He said 400. They went to another village and had a meeting and said, you know, the rainy seasons are coming, and so we need some kind of a structure to meet in or something. So the men of the village looked at him and said, okay. The next week they arrived for a meeting and a building was constructed. They put up some poles and a thatched roof and had, something to get in out of the rain. In a week. Of course, we couldn't even get the blueprints passed in a week in America. But he talked about the hunger in people's hearts and how attentive they are to the gospel message. And, of course, he paralleled that to the fact that they don't have anything. They don't have smartphones, televisions, computers, movie theaters, bowling alleys, gun ranges. They don't have anything. And I thought, as I heard his testimony and story, as I've thought before, realizing the spiritual condition of America and the gospel hardness that we have seen develop in this nation. If I were a young man, the only part of America that you'd see of me is my coattails. I would go as a missionary to one of these dark, sometimes illiterate, third world countries where people are open to the gospel. As I pondered that between Thursday night and yesterday, and some things continued to roll around in my mind, I asked myself the question, why are there fewer and fewer and fewer people in America getting saved, coming to the Lord, being born again, trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior? Those are all synonymous terms. Let me briefly, before we launch into this, explain what that means. The Bible indicates that mankind in his natural condition is lost and desperately needs a Savior. A Savior does not save you just by virtue of the fact that you are an American, that you're a Baptist, a Catholic, a Presbyterian, or a Hindu. None of those things have anything to do with it. Lost people need to be saved. And the Lord provided the means and the method of salvation through Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he died to save us from our sins and to forgive us. But that gift of salvation, and God calls it a gift many times, must be received. It's no different than you have to receive a gift if it's going to be yours at Christmas time. It must be received. And that's received through the process of faith and trust and confession with the mouth. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, in the 50 years that I've been preaching the gospel, I've seen a real change, a real metamorphosis, if you please, of the culture and the times and the attitudes. And, of course, you've all witnessed it, too. 100 years ago, America was still enjoying the fruits of great evangelism. And there were people traversing this country, some you've heard of, some you never heard of. They were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and literally thousands of people responded positively to that message. One of the great evangelists of the 1900s was a fellow by the name of Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday held meetings in many, many places across this country. One time he was preaching out in Oregon, and he noticed as he was preaching to a bunch of loggers in a logging camp that they would leave the camp before dawn to go out in the woods, so the minute daylight struck and gave them enough light to work, they would already be there on the job. And so they took a bucket of sawdust with them, and they left a sawdust trail so that they could find their way back with meager flashlights following the sawdust trail. Billy Sunday got to thinking about that. He said, you know, I'm going to use that in my crusades. And so henceforth in all of his crusades, they strung sawdust up and down the aisles of the tent, the tabernacle, the church, the building, wherever they were meeting. And so then Billy would stand up at the invitation time and say, now, you need to hit the sawdust trail. And thousands responded. We've heard of many, many other great evangelists, Charles Finney and so many others that saw miraculous things happen in bringing people to Christ. Well, that's just slowly, 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 gradually diminished and diminished and diminished until it's almost like to see one person come to the Lord Jesus Christ in honest faith is like digging them out of granite with a toothpick. It's just difficult, difficult work. Now, God has blessed us in this church with a good number of people coming to the Lord and being saved, and I'm glad for that. Some have walked this aisle and trusted Christ right here in front of you. Others, I've had the privilege of leading some of you to the Lord right in at your dining room table in your house or some other place. And that's all been a blessing. You know, Bob and Georgia, I've told a lot of people your story. And I'll probably use you as an illustration this fall. I'm going to be preaching back in New York. And, it was a blessed time. Bob and Georgia started attending our church a few years ago. How many years ago was it? Four. All right. And they came a few services, and Georgia stepped out and walked down the aisle. First one? Was it the first one? First one. You're smarter than most.
I was a slow learner.
Now, Bob just said it. He said he was a slow learner. And so a few Sundays later, I don't remember how many, but three, four Sundays, Bob walked down the aisle, and he trusted Christ as Savior. Now, Bob doesn't hear well. Bob doesn't hear real well, but he got the message, and he prayed the sinner's prayer and asked the Lord to save him. I was visiting momentarily with Bob after the service and just said, Bob, I'm sure glad you got saved today. And he said, well, I wanted to wait until I got my new hearing aids. But God just kind of pushed me out. Amen. That's a great story. I love those stories. I love to rehearse those stories. I love to think about it. I love to ponder those things. And I know as I share some of your stories with folks that I preached to 30-odd years ago back east, they're going to enjoy hearing about them. It's going to be a blessing to them and a great encouragement. But there is an element of discouragement in all of this. And that is, we're seeing fewer and fewer and fewer people in America coming to the Lord. Now, the larger question is why? Why? When you study your Bible, it doesn't take too long to figure out that Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation deal with the politics of the last days. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus deal with the spirituality of the last days. Those books have nothing to do primarily with politics whatsoever. It's the spiritual and moral condition of the world and even the church. So I think it would be appropriate for us to consider just a little bit today some of the things that Paul was fortifying the church to anticipate and expect in the last days. And if you know anything about the phases of the moon, that's a commercial. All right, now 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's allow God to speak to us a little bit. You see, it's not really important what I think. What's important is what God says. So we need to regularly punctuate our messages with the Word of God. Now in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, we sometimes apply that perilous time phrase to the political condition of the world. And appropriately so, accurately so, but that's not really what Paul's talking about in this passage. He's talking about the spiritual condition. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. You ever have that problem? Covetous. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now some of you may say, well, I'm not sure what some of those words mean. It doesn't matter. You know what enough of them mean. It's like Mark Twain once said. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. He said, it's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that bother me. There's enough here to be understood. So, great emphasis on self in the last days. Great emphasis on self. Well, another way of saying that in one word is humanism. Humanism. You know, the human soul is compared to a vacuum in some ways, and it desires to be filled with something. And it's either going to be filled with that which is good and positive and moral and right, or it's going to be filled with that which is to the contrary. One or the other. So there's a great emphasis on self in this age and world and time which you and I live. We flatter self. We, do everything we can to think well of ourselves. You know, there was a series of books that came out a few years ago, Love Thyself. You know, now you can take that way too far. You know, how about, it was that the first and great commandment? Let me see, someone said, Jesus, what do you think about this? He said, well, here's the deal. The first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And the second commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's taken for granted we all kind of are in love with ourselves. That's part of the human DNA, isn't that right? I mean, we do, let's face it, we all kind of in love with ourselves. We want to take care of ourselves, please ourselves, recreational size ourselves. Is that a word? And someone said, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, but boy, I mean, America's gone to seed on it. We've just gone to seed on it. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Well, that's not all. Go with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 4. Not only is there a great emphasis on self, well, people get so involved with their self, thinking of their selves, that they have little opportunity or occasion to think about anything but themselves. And to get saved, you got to give a little thought to God. And a little thought to what His perspective is and how He considers you and how you look in His estimation. Not how you look in your estimation, but in what God says about you. That's why simple verses like all have sinned and come short of the glory of God are basically rejected or just summarily dismissed by, well, nobody's perfect. Well, God goes a lot deeper than that. Now, in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Now, you got a boatload of theology in half a verse right there. I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain it, but here it is. God's going to judge the quick. Who's the quick? That's the saved. You know, over in Ephesians chapter 2, when God saved you, He quickened your spirit. Now, the word quickened simply means to be made alive. Now, it's not a phrase we utilize as much as we used to, but everybody heard Grandma say, I tore my fingernail to the quick. That's that part down under there. Did you ever do that? Yeah. Hurt, didn't it? Yeah, you didn't have to pinch yourself and say, oh, am I dreaming? You knew beyond any measure of doubt that it hurt. I tore my fingernails to the quick. All right, Paul utilizes that phraseology and talks about people who have been quickened or made alive. When you tear that nail down to the quick, you know you're alive, no question about it. When Jesus saves you, you know you're alive. Amen. You've been dead in your trespasses and sins, and now you're quickened. So this is one category. He said He'll judge the quick and the dead. All right, the dead are folks that have never been saved. Saved people, even when they die, are never called dead. They're called asleep in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Isn't that right? Now watch this thing carefully. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. He's going to judge both categories of people, the saved and the unsaved. When? At His appearing. When does He judge the quick? At His appearing, the judgment seat of Christ and His kingdom. That's the great white throne of judgment. So that's when He judges the dead. So the Lord just gave you a whole busload of doctrine in just a few simple words. Harvard can't do that. Obamacare can't do that. They write 22,000 pages to say what God says in 10 words. I mean, it's an amazing book in front of us, but let's go on. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. All right? The second reason why fewer and fewer people are getting saved in contemporary America is because of religious confusion. There is so much junk out there. And I don't know what else to call it. Just religious junk. I mean, all you got to do is turn on your TV and run down through the religious channels. Now, every now and then, you'll find a good one. You know, I'm not putting a blanket condemnation on it. There's some good ones out there. But for every good one, I'll say there's about 10 ugly ones. You know? Just a lot of religious junk. And you can find everything in the world out there. And you know why that is? The devil puts a smorgasbord on for folks. It's kind of like going to the Golden Corral. You don't like this? Maybe you like a dose of that. You don't care for this? Oh, we got something else here for you, you know. Anything in the world to keep people from focusing on the pure, unadulterated, simple gospel message. You must be born again. You must be saved. Religious confusion. How does it go? Well, they heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, this is another sermon, so I'm just going to dabble in it momentarily. Then I'm going to launch on. It's interesting to me that God says teachers. He never says preachers. Now, the Lord has a lot to say about preachers. He just said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. But he said the first people on the line of corruption are teachers. You know why that is? Preaching is very difficult to corrupt. Because preaching, by the very nature of it, the necessity of it, is authoritative. It's black and white. It's yes and no. Saved or lost. Heaven or hell. That's what it is. See, that's preaching. But teaching, well, you know, the devil came to Eve in kind of a teaching mode. And he said, yea, hath God said. It sounded so professor-like, so sophisticated. Let's philosophically consider for a while. Heaping unto themselves teachers, having itching ears. You know where corruption always begins in a religious movement? In the seminaries. The corruption never starts in the tent meetings inviting people to hit the sawdust trail. That's where the preaching is taking place. It's always down at the college somewhere. You know, folks, I got educated, but I got over it. Look with me in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That doesn't sound good. So what does that mean? Well, what you need to know is it ain't good. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. All kinds of weird things happen. You know, people even turn into vegetarians in the name of religion. You know, vegetarian is an Indian word. It means bad hunter. That's what a vegetarian is. Now you have to abstain from this. You can't partake of that. And what comes out of this religious confusion is a list of do's and don'ts. God's, as far as salvation is concerned, God's got one do and one don't. He says, this is what you need to do. Get saved. And if you don't, you're going to hell. Amen. Now, ain't that simple? Amen. And it is, too. It's just real simple. You know, pretty much the rest of what God says is, for a satisfied, happy life, he's got a series of recommendations. You can follow him. You don't have to. But you can if you want to. And you'll benefit if you do. That's God's program, you see. religious confusion. Well, what we've seen is a move from heavy formalism to almost a carnival atmosphere. I turned on a religious television show one day. I don't even know why I did. I surfed through those channels. It takes me about 7.5 seconds. plop, plop, plop. And in case Saturday night, I kind of like to tune into Billy Graham's old crusades. Yep. They show the old crusade on, I don't even know which channel, but one of them, and I like to watch that. I tuned into this one channel one time, and this preacher, I guess that's what he was, that's what he said he was, I don't know. And it was a big church and a huge platform, and they had rolled a Mercedes convertible onto the platform. And I thought, I wonder where he's going with this. And he was sitting in the, he preached his whole sermon sitting in the driver's seat of the Mercedes convertible. And, of course, the thrust of the message, the prosperity gospel, was telling the folks that God wanted to give every one of those folks in that church building one of those. You know, the Lord never told me he was going to give me a Mercedes. He said, just settle for a Chevrolet, stupid. You know, carnival atmosphere, which leads me to say 1 Timothy chapter 6. What we're trying to do is just figure out why more people aren't coming to the Savior. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some really, really good benchmarks to understand along the trail. And in chapter 6, in verse, where, what did I say? Chapter 6 is what I said, didn't I? And verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. It's hard to convince a lot of folks of that. Just godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now that is absolutely foolproof. Amen. That is bulletproof. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Too much prosperity. There is absolutely no doubt about it, no question about it. And this is historical, this is American, this is anywhere else you want to look. As prosperity increases, interest in the gospel diminishes. Oh, I don't know, a couple years ago, whenever it was, we had a missionary to the Ukraine in our church, Perry Demopoulos. Remember Perry? Good guy. Perry was on the front line of getting into the Ukraine when it first opened to the West and to preachers and missionaries. And boy, he went in there, both barrels blazing. And God gave him an extraordinary ministry. And he said it was the most incredible thing. You could just stand on a street corner anywhere and start preaching, and in a moment you'd be surrounded by people, lots of people. And he said, never did anyone turn down a gospel tract. You just hand them out, and they'd all take them, and some of them would ask for more to give to their friends and relatives. He said it was just almost unbelievable how open the Ukrainian people were to the gospel once the wall came down and the West was allowed to enter in. But he said it's been a transformation. He said, as the Ukrainians have accumulated so much of Egyptian junk, you know, and all of the amenities that we enjoy, it's been a diminishing of interest in the gospel. That just seems to be absolutely foolproof. In America today, people that declare themselves in poverty, still have color television sets, smartphones, vehicles. Somehow they find money to put gas in it, food stamps to go to the grocery store with, satellite or cable television. You know, so, and who's poor? So even those folks don't have a lot of interest in the gospel. Well, now let's go to the book of Titus in chapter 2. Paul, in these books, is just giving us a rundown on reasons why we can expect fewer souls to be saved. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Well, I would say this. Many of the one reason why is that so much of the body of Christ has lost their peculiarity. God says he has designed us and predetermined that we be a peculiar people. Now, by peculiar, that's not necessarily what a lot of folks think of when they hear the word peculiar. You know, I mean, you can adapt all kinds of definitions to peculiar. I mean, there's some people right here that are peculiar. Not to mention any names, of course. But peculiar in a spiritual sense. You know, let me give you an example or two. If you just tell somebody that you know absolutely unequivocally that when you die you're going to heaven, in the eyes of many, that makes you peculiar.
That's right.
That makes you peculiar, see? If you tell folks you love that Bible because you derive strength and encouragement and comfort from it, a lot of folks are going to think, well, you're peculiar. You know, peculiar. But the church has lost a lot of its peculiarity, a lot of its testimony. And as a result of that, its influence is greatly diminished. I'm not a Methodist. But the history of the Methodist is quite unusual. Back in the early days of Methodism, I don't know if that's a word or not.
It is now.
Yeah. Back in the early days of the Methodist movement, how's that? Those people were so on fire to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ that the word on the street was, don't hire Methodist domestics in your house if you're a rich person. You know, the cook and the maid and the butler and the gardener. Don't hire anybody that's a Methodist unless you want the entire household to be converted. Because they're going to work on you and work on you and work on you till you get saved. That was their zeal. Good for them. I know very little about my great-grandfather on my mother's side. And in fact, I only have ever been one story about him has ever been related to me, but I have a picture of him. He's a very distinguished-looking gentleman. I don't know what happened to the rest of us, but very, very distinguished-looking gentleman. Looks kind of tall, high forehead, grain mustache, sitting in a rocking chair, reading a Bible. I know very little about him. I don't ding around with Ancestry.com or all that stuff. I'm afraid of the other side of the Polack side of the family. They're probably a bunch of horse thieves and bank robbers, and I'd just soon not know, you know. But the story about my great-grandfather on my mother's side is that he immigrated here from England, and coming across the Atlantic in an old-fashioned sailing ship, they encountered a phenomenal storm. And the ship was just, everyone thought that they were done for. They were going to just hit a wave that was beyond the ship's ability to handle, and they were all going to be at the bottom of the ocean. Some Methodists on that ship had been witnessing incessantly to him on that entire voyage. And after that storm, he was so shook up, he went and he had steadfastly refused the gospel. He went and found one of those Methodists and said, "Tell me again about Jesus." And he got saved. That's all I know about him. That's all I know. You know, I will get the rest of the story someday. Me and Paul Harvey are going to get it all. Not enough peculiarity in Christianity. Not enough peculiarity. Look with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Peculiarity involves something here. And verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." God compares the Christian life to soldiering. I suspect, just a suspicion on my part, that when roll call is called in the Marine Corps to this day, the boys don't line up with their smartphones. Probably not. You know what they're trying to instill in those guys? Hardness, toughness. It's a matter of survival. Well, there's just not a lot of that around either. So the bottom line is, we're not seeing a lot of people saved. It grieves me. It bothers me. It distresses me. I love theology. I love teaching the deeper things of the Word of God. I love studying those things. But, you know, that's just kind of, I don't know, meat and potatoes. The real dessert, the real cherry cheesecake of Christian experience is seeing people come to Jesus Christ. That's where the action is. That's the best that there is. No question about it. Well, should I be discouraged? Well, occasionally I have to kind of pump myself up, prop myself up, and gird myself up. Gird up thy loins like a man, God said to Job, you know. Mm-hmm. Occasionally you got to do that. And one area that I find a great deal of respite in is over in Matthew chapter 20. Turn with me there. Matthew chapter 20. And I remind myself, or rather I allow God to remind me from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. What's going on now? Matthew chapter 20 is another picture of God's time clock. Without taking the time to explain all that, the story is told of a man who owns a vineyard, and he goes out trying to find people to work in his vineyard, and he negotiates with them to work for a penny a day. Now, he might sound like a piker, but that's in Bible language, a penny is a day's wages. Doesn't have anything to do with a penny as you and I think of a penny. It's a day's wages. It's a fair day's wages for a day of labor. So he goes out and he negotiates with these people to work in his vineyard. So he goes out about the first hour. That's 6 a.m. in Bible time. And finds a bunch of people. He says, "Would you come and work in my vineyard?" They said, "Okay." You know, you can do that in some places. I spent some time in Los Angeles remodeling some church buildings, and early in the morning you can find people standing on designated corners waiting for someone to come by and give them a job. Well, that's kind of predicated on a Bible idea. It's not like the guys, you know, when I was building our house in Washington, I drove by this little shopping mall, and consistently there was somebody every early in the morning out there with a cardboard sign, you know, need work. I'd stop because there was occasionally I needed some help. I'd stop and say, you want to work? Well, the first question is, well, what do you have? I'd say, well, I'm building a house. It's construction work, man. That's what it is. Well, you know, I can't today. I have an appointment. I never found anybody that wanted to work. They just want to hold a cardboard sign. That's the extent of the work. However, this guy went in verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said, you want to work? And he went out the sixth and the ninth hour, and the same deal. He went out, and he recruited these people to come in to work. And then finally, the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, quitting time's at 6. He said, I still need some workers. So at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he's out, and he sees some people still standing around, you know, you know, being cool. He said, you want to work? Well, yeah. They looked at their watch. They said, well, we can put an hour in. And so he said, all right, get in the wagon. Let's go down to the vineyard. So he puts them all to work. Now, when the whistle blows at 6 o'clock, they line up to get paid. So the guys that were working there all day long, 12 hours, he pays them their penny. And the guys that were there 10 hours, he pays them their penny. And the guys that were there 3 hours, he pays them their penny, pays them all the same. And then the guy that was there for just 1 hour, he pays him the same as the guy that was there 12 hours. And so naturally, the guys that were there at the beginning of the day are protesting. They're saying, that's not fair. They must have been liberals. That's not fair. Minimum wage needs to be raised. It's not fair. Well, from certain perspectives, you can see why they complained. They worked all day long, and the guy that worked an hour got paid the same as the guys that worked all day long. But what's missed in this is the Lord's shown us a much larger picture of prophecy. You know what you and I are? We're 11th hour workers. The clock is about to expire. We're 11th hour workers. And 11th hour workers encounter certain difficulties and obstacles that the early ones didn't. And so the Lord says, I'll pay you the same. Maybe you didn't get the same amount of fruit. You didn't get the same number of converts. You didn't enjoy the blessings of seeing hundreds of people hit the sawdust trail, but you stayed faithful and you were on the job. Therefore, you get paid the same. I like that. In fact, I like it a lot. It's a great encouragement to me. Finally, and I'm done, Revelation chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the church at Laodicea. If you know anything about Bible prophecy, you know that the Laodicean church is a picture of the last day's church. Seven churches are given to us in Revelation 2 and 3. And each one is a designated picture of a certain time frame in 2,000 years of church history. The Laodicean church is the last one. And God doesn't have a whole lot of good to say about this Laodicean church. He says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What? I mean, you know, there's just not a whole lot of things that are good that are lukewarm. I mean, you see places that advertise iced coffee. Other places advertise hot coffee. Have you ever seen a sign that said, try our lukewarm coffee? It It just doesn't sound very appetizing, does it? There's no appeal to it, you see. It's lukewarm. And what does God say? Exactly what you'd say. Spit that out. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods. I got a Beamer convertible. And have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? That's God's assessment of their spiritual condition. Not very flattering. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Now, wait a minute. This is a rich church. And God says, go buy some gold? Doesn't that sound like a massive contradiction? I mean, that does, the dots don't connect. You're rich. You're increased with goods. And yet you're just a bunch of lowlifes. Go buy some gold. What? That doesn't make sense. Clearly, when you study God's picture of gold, because you see, God so often speaks in certain symbolic type of terms, gold. Go buy some gold. Now, I've got a whole sermon, which I'm not going to preach now because I'm almost done, on what the gold is. And I can show you, starting in Genesis chapter 2 and walking all the way through that Bible, what the gold is. God's gold. I'm not talking about the gold that's on your watch or your ring. I'm talking about God's gold. You know what God's gold is? Soul. That's what God's gold is. He said, get you some. Well, how am I going to buy it? Do you think God knew 2,000 years ago when he was instructing John to write the book of Revelation what the last days would be like? Do you think God knew that America and Western countries would be rich and increased with goods, and yet there would be hungry souls in Asia and Africa and places like that? Do you think God knew that? He said, buy you some gold. How do you do that? I'll tell you how you do it. This last Thursday night, Damon Matacheri presented his field. While we were eating dinner prior to the service, I said, what's your greatest need financially? He said, well, when we get to the field, there's a startup cost. He said, when we get back to the field, they've been there before. These are veteran missionaries. He said, but we're going to have to rent a house. We have a vehicle, but we have to make it bush ready. Let me tell you, they don't have highways over there. We've got to make it bush ready. He said, there's all kinds of government paperwork we're going to have to go through and fees we have to pay and all that kind of stuff. He said, we have to equip a household to a certain degree. We got to do all kinds of stuff. I said, give me the number. He said, oh, probably 10 grand. I said, okay, all right. He had no idea what I was going to do with that. We heard his presentation. I thought he did a masterful job. Yeah. At the conclusion of it, I said to our people, I have a recommendation to make. Here it is. When they're ready to return to the field in this November, all they have to do is give us a call, and we'll send them the 10 grand for the startup cost. Then I propose further that we start supporting these kids $200 a month like we do all these other missionaries to help them get back to the field. And, of course, our people are gracious and kind, and they unanimously said, let's do it. You know what we're doing? Buying gold. Amen. That's what we're doing. We're buying gold. This is the kind of gold that does not tarnish, that lasts forever. Oh, Lord, give us some more souls. Help me not to be so into myself, and Lord, help me to be a little more peculiar. I'd like to conclude by reading you a story that I read years and years ago in a periodical. And I was so intrigued with it, I cut it out and put it in one of my files. I have files and files and files of that kind of stuff. Here's one right here. Someone's going to say, you need to put it on your computer. Then I never find it. This story is a true story. It took place years and years ago, back when radio was the primary means of entertainment, communication, news, and so on. This is probably pre-TV days. The doctor of a small West Virginia town stood at the community's long symbol of defense against disease and death. He saw patients all day, often worked into the night, and had built a small hospital. The only hospital for miles around. Yet he tried to live like normal people. There were two paramount rules. First, the doctor was home for dinner in the evening, rarely at breakfast, never at noon. Second, he did not bring the hospital and his patients home with him. He came home to be a husband and a father. At the dinner table one evening, the doctor was unusually quiet. His face wore an unfamiliar frown and strain of anxiety. Said Mrs. Doctor, "Come on, dear, let's get it out in the open." "No, no, this is professional. I don't want to worry you with it, I'm just concerned about a boy." "Well, what about the boy? Can I help?" "No, I'm afraid not. He's going to die." "No one can help. And if I ever wanted to save a boy, I want to save this boy, David." It took a few minutes to repeal rule number two, and then came the story. His name is David. And he's a remarkable little chap. And he's going to die. Pernicious anemia. I got him much too late. But he's quite a boy. I usually stop in his room in the morning to talk with him. He's such a bright, cheerful boy with a nice personality. This morning, he caught me off guard. "Say, Doc, would you change places with me if you could?" "No," I said quickly without thinking. Then I tried to cover it up. "David, how old are you?"
11.
"Well, David, I'm 66, six times older than you. And if I had to go back and be 11 all over again, I don't think I could stand it. Youth is beautiful, but a little trying on us older folks." David smiled. "That's okay, Doc, but you're not fooling me. I know I'm not going to get well, but I'll tell you something. I wouldn't trade places with you either." That surprised me. "Well, why not, David?" "Doc, I'm 11 years old. And I've brought 11 souls to Jesus. One for every year I've lived." "I bet you haven't done that." I sat down by the boy's bedside. "Tell me about it, David." "Well, you see, it's like this." And David turned to look right at me. "Nobody in our house was a Christian. But we got to listening to a gospel radio broadcast and liked it. I was the first one saved in our house. Then I won my mother, then my brother, my dad, my sister, and some of the kids in the neighborhood. Well, when I came to the hospital, I had 10 souls I'd won for Jesus. So I said, 'Now, Lord, you know, I probably won't get out of this place. I've got 10 souls, but I'd like one more so that it could be 11. One soul for every year I've lived. And Doc, last night, I won the night nurse. So that makes 11. One for every year. That's why I wouldn't trade places with you. Guess you'd have to go some to make that one soul for every year you've lived.' Yes, David, I'd have to go some. I said, but I surely wish that I could say that too, one soul for every year. The shrill, insistent bell of the phone cut across the quiet. The doctor arose. "I'll get it. It might be about David." He returned to the table slowly, his head bowed. But after seating himself, he suddenly sat alert. "Well, David, David's gone. But what a reward for a little boy. One soul for every year. I wish I could say that. The next Sunday was the doctor's birthday. His wife noticed that when they passed the offering plate in the church, the doctor gave an unusually large roll of bills. He was always generous, but this was a bit above and beyond the ordinary. On the way home, he commented to his wife, "What a shallow kind of a substitute for David's gift. A soul for every year. Surely wish I could say that." Let's stand for prayer.